tonight, let's start with a prayer. If you don't mind bowing your heads with me. Lord, thank you for gathering us together this evening and this Lent. We pray that tonight's talk about suffering and hurt would be helpful and true to the things that you teach us in the Bible. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Let's see. The front screen's up. We are ready to roll. Tonight I'm going to be talking entirely about cotton candy and ponies and rainbows and merry-go-rounds and suffering. I'm just kidding. It's a light topic tonight. I'm talking about suffering. I want to say going in that if you think John Zoll's going to solve the question tonight, you got another thing coming. But I do think that the Bible offers us some very helpful thoughts when dealing with life in a fallen world. And so we're going to look at a lot of them. It's worth noting also that whenever I prepare a sermon, you know, we have this lectionary reading every week, and we get some readings, and I'm always sort of focusing in on where is the gospel in relationship to the material that God is giving us in the lectionary each week. And it often means that I focus in on a single verse for an entire sermon. Well, this is very much the opposite. Tonight, I really am excited to share with you a lot of biblical material, which you don't normally get from me. It doesn't mean it's not there in the background of what I'm doing, but tonight I'm excited because I get to share with you a lot of very deep, profound, and important scripture. And so I look forward to doing that. And I just, in preparing my talk, I was reminded once again, like the numbskull I am, that the Bible is incredibly helpful and incredibly insightful, i.e. much more than John Zoll is. And so when I started looking into Scripture, I found that there was so much compassion and understanding and insight to be offered and gleaned from it. So tonight's talk, I've entitled, Where is God When It Hurts? And the reason I put it that way is because I think that brings the sort of abstract question of suffering down to earth a little bit. It phrases it in the kind of way that all of us tend to think about it. Where is God when it hurts? And I'm not really here to defend God or to explain everything, like I said. But if you want one little piece of like information tonight, that approach to dealing with suffering is known in traditional theology as theodicy, which is basically explaining God within the context of suffering. And so I'm not really doing that. But let's look at this opening verse that I take as my theme verse tonight. It's from Philippians. And you may remember the book of Philippians. It's a beautiful letter Paul writes to a poor and faithful church. And it's arguably Paul's most encouraging letter. It's very pastoral and very encouraging. And if you're feeling low and looking for something short in the Bible to read, because who's ever looking for something long in the Bible to read, you might open Philippians up. But let me just say, Paul kicks off the letter to Philippians with all these great words, and then he has this line, which you could almost say is a kind of motto. He says, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Well, I want to talk tonight a little bit about what he might have meant when he said, to live is Christ. And it's most relevant during Lent. So let's dive in. I forget that the remote control doesn't control my laptop. The first thing here is people often talk about suffering and the issue of suffering. How is the way it's usually phrased is, how is God loving, given that there's so much suffering in the world? Because if God were loving, he would get rid of all the suffering, right? That's sort of the standard train of thought. And what I want to address first and foremost is this a problem? Is this classic critique of Christianity that both is launched from within and without the ranks of Christian believers something that the Bible's never heard before? Is this a new idea that people are thinking about today? And is suffering a new problem? And, I mean, come on, it's a no-brainer. But we're going to look at it tonight. I'm going to hopefully show you how what I'm about to read is true, which is that the Bible is unfamiliar with the matter of suffering. Not. Right? Like Wayne's World? Remember Wayne's World? Not. The Bible is very familiar with the matter of suffering. That's the first thing that is nice to know. If you've never read any of the Bible and you think there's a problem with the idea of God being loving, and obviously the Bible doesn't deal with it because Christians can't possibly believe anything in God because of this problem. Well, the Bible's not unfamiliar with that question. And so tonight let's look a little bit at how and where does the Bible help us to think about hardship and God's relationship to us. And the way I've structured this talk, it's basically a series of thoughts that took form as I drove around town this week. And this is how, you know, sermons are born in my world. A little pad with little scrawl. Here we see the word always, and then here another word says tower. You know, well, hopefully by the end of our talk tonight, you'll know what always and tower mean in the context of suffering. Here we go. Let's start the classic book of the Old Testament, the sort of original theodicy. It's one of the great works of literature, period. This is a piece of scripture that people read not just in churches, but in all kinds of secular institutions as well, because the issues that it deals with are considered incredibly deep, the language is incredibly beautiful, the content is incredibly profound. And I read it in college when I wasn't a big active churchgoer. Deirdre, didn't you read Job in college? Don't I remember that correctly? I thought that class you took. Maybe I'm wrong. Okay, I'm the only one. But they definitely hammered me with it at Kenyon College. Job. Job's the classic. And the first thing I want to talk about Job. I'm not going to give you all of Job tonight. Job's huge. We could spend 10 weeks on Job, minimum. You know, we could spend forever on Job. But the first thing that Job brings out, do you remember how it begins? Job is a good and faithful guy. And the devil says, I bet I can unnerve that good and faithful guy, Job. Or I bet I can unnerve one of your people and cause him to not trust you. And he says, God says sort of something like, oh yeah, try this guy. And he talks about Job and basically gives the devil permission to wreak havoc on Job's life. And Job experiences the worst possible tragedies, as bad as anything anybody can come up with. Multiple children dying, having huge amounts of money and going to totally bankrupt. Horrible illness, leprous scabs all over his body, storms, annoying friends in the middle of it all. And so my point, right, Job is an ancient book that deals specifically with this issue of life in terms of suffering. One of the big issues, you may remember, God doesn't talk except at the very beginning of Job until chapter 38. God comes in. After there's been huge amounts of deliberations, huge amounts of tragedy, huge amounts of pontificating and frustration expressed, and God comes in. And notice the very beginning of chapter 38. We're basically jumping to the great climax of Job here. And I'm going to read I'm going to read the first 18 verses of chapter 38, because this is classic stuff, and it's interesting. And it will start to set the stage for the vantage point that the Bible gives us on suffering a little bit tonight. So here's what happens. Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm, which is a very powerful sentence in and of itself. Because if you're suffering, then when God answers you, it will be coming to you from out of the storm, so to speak. God said, who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? What does that mean? Job and friends, you don't know what you're talking about. That's what that means. Now, that's a very heavy word to people who deal with suffering on a day-to-day basis. It's a very true word. Let's keep going, though, before we talk about that a little more. He says, "Who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me, if you understand. Who marked out its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone? While the morning stars sang together, and all the angels shouted for joy. Who shut up the sea behind doors when it burst forth from the womb? Who, when I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness, when I fixed limits for it and set its doors and bars in place, when I said, 'This far you may come and no farther, here is where your proud waves halt.' Have you ever given orders to the morning or shown the dawn its place?" Do you see what's going on here? God is saying, "Okay, we've heard a lot from you and your perspective. Now let's think for a second about mine." And what's he saying? What are we getting immediately is that the Bible draws us to and forces us to consider life not primarily from our perspective. And this is why we need it, because we are consumed with our own perspective all the time. We are thinking primarily about ourselves all the time. And the Bible, and here in Job's case, God says, "No, let's look at things from my perspective." And notice God's perspective is one of looking at the entire picture of things, right? The ends of the earth, the things that man cannot even fathom, the vastness of the universe. That's basically what he's saying. "Have you ever given orders to the morning or shown the dawn its place, that it might take the earth by the edges and shake the wicked out of it? The earth takes shape like clay under a seal. Its features stand out like a garment. The wicked are denied their light, and their unpraised arm is broken. Have you journeyed to the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep?" Do you see where this is going? This is basically, do you really think you know that much? What is it you really think you know, Mr. Job Smarty Pants, that I don't know better? Right? I mean, that's kind of the Bible's initial response to this question, very famous and heavy-duty prose. "Have the gates of death been shown to you? Have you seen the gates of the shadow of death? Have you comprehended the vast expanses of the earth? Tell me if you know all this." Wow. It's just an onslaught, and it goes on. It doesn't end there. And thank you, Mac. Mac and I had lunch yesterday, and he helped me by pointing out that I might talk about Job a little bit tonight. So we can thank Job and Mac. Well, what is this basically saying about suffering? The moment you're dealing with suffering, the Bible has this question for you, and let's go back. How accurate is your read on things? How accurately do you see what it is that is going on in life? How accurately do you perceive what is really happening? What is really important? What really matters? What really makes the differences? And what is the answer that God gives us in Job there? Your read is not very accurate. That's what it says. Another classic passage that deals with this comes in the New Testament. Jesus talks in the parable of the weeds. Is that written at the bottom there? No, I added it later because it came to mind. There's a thing called the parable of the weeds, or the wheat and the tares, you may remember, where Jesus tells a parable that a man goes out and sows a lot of good seed in a field. And then the devil comes and sows a bunch of weeds and bad seed right next to all the seeds. And then what happens? The good seed grows up with the weeds, so that when they look at the crop is enmeshed in all kinds of weeds and things that are not part of the good crop. And then the people who work in the crop, you know, the harvesters or whatever, they come to the head honch and they say, "Do you want us to go and pick out the weeds from the wheat?" Do you remember what Jesus says? The guy says, "No. Because you will get it wrong. And you may end up throwing away some of the good seed because you'll mistake it for the weeds." And then he says, let both grow together. It's a very radical and profound little parable. And what it points our attention to in the context of suffering is the fact that, once again, our read on life is not that accurate. We mistake weeds for wheat and wheat for weeds all the time. Have you ever said that person's a bad egg and then come to find out different later? And said, oh, that person's a good egg, and come to find out something shocking later? Have you ever said that was a terrible event and turns out to be the crucial event? Right? This is the kind of stuff that the question of suffering brings to the table, or that the Bible would have us look at. How accurate is your read? Well, let's keep going. So what I've shown you so far is just a little Old Testament stuff, followed by a little New Testament echoing of some of that Old Testament stuff. Well, next, I just want to talk a little bit about suffering, sources of suffering and things like that. In the case of Job, right, the version we're given basically tells us that God gives the devil permission to create Job's suffering. What does that mean? Job's suffering comes from the devil. Doesn't come from God, although God seems to allow it, but it comes from the devil. Well, as Christians, we believe this. We believe that the devil is like a lion prowling around, trying to take people down, trying to waste lives that were full of potential. And another great source of suffering is the fallen world. And this is something very important that we get in Genesis 3. Where Adam and Eve eat the fruit, decide they know what's best. They want to know what's best. They want to be in charge of determining what's best. They think they can handle separating the wheat from the weeds. And what happens? Death enters the world. Death enters the picture of things. And the biblical perspective on this is really that death comes from the fall, and is a symptom of the fact that we live in a fallen world. What does that mean? It means a huge amount of suffering is directly tied to the nature of things in a fallen world. And so when someone dies, it's always untimely. It's always something about it doesn't feel right. And if you feel that, if you sense that, then you're picking up on really the biblical perspective, which is that we live in a fallen world, and death is not part of the natural, original plan for things. And so a huge amount of suffering is tied to death. Be it a beautiful rose you're given on your anniversary, eventually wilts, doesn't it? And that's just a tiny symptom of the kind of thing that I would say a huge percentage of suffering in the world is derived from the influence of death on the nature of life. Well, another huge source of suffering is sin. And this you could compare to sugar. I wrote sugar just because sin is often, it's like sugar. It rots the teeth, but it tastes great in the initial experience. And people find that there are all kinds of problems that they themselves bring upon themselves. And that, too, comes in with Genesis 3 picture of things. That's sort of the death present inside of you. The fallen world is the death present outside of you, and sin is the death present inside of you. It's the part of you that acts like your own worst enemy. Okay. Next, tragedy and God's involvement in it. Well, the form that a lot of this suffering takes, and especially the kind of suffering that raises the biggest questions about God, the kind of things that Job dealt with, mostly are tied to tragedy. Horrible events. Tragedy. And is this a question that, again, like I said, it's not a question that isn't dealt with in the Bible. In fact, this is a question that Jesus was asked. And this is a question that Jesus himself gave us some answers to. And so let's look at this. This is a very powerful passage from John chapter 9. It says, as he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind. Now, do you see how many presuppositions the people are bringing, the disciples are bringing to the table? The moment they look at suffering, what are people saying? There's a reason for this that's tied probably to this person. And if not this person, then it's directly tied to his parents or something like that. That's the kind of question we ask. Why did this happen? It must be because he did something wrong. Or somebody else did something wrong who's direct, and he's paying the price for that person or something like that. And that's the way we tend to view suffering, isn't it? That's the kind of thing. Why is this happening to me? That's what they're asking. Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And here is Jesus' answer. Neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. Now that's a very different perspective that Jesus brings to the table. And is there a passage in Scripture that for you has powerful memories? It's like a song that was on a mixtape a long time ago that you've always liked. You ever have associations with a song? If I played the song Margaritaville by Jimmy Buffett right now, chances are half of you would have an immediate association. Well, in a similar way, sometimes that happens with biblical verses. If you start reading 1 Corinthians 13, you may have a memory of being bored out of your mind at a wedding, or you may have a memory of a wonderful wedding. But chances are you have an association. Well, I have a very powerful memory associated with this passage. And I worked at a place called the New York City Rescue Mission for a year before going to seminary. And while I was working there, I worked with some very profound and sweet people who had given their lives to serving the poor, very much in the same exact kind of way that we associate with both Christianity and with, you know, the church, the early church, and all that kinds of stuff. And these were people, there was a family specifically who had come from Georgia to live in New Jersey to work in the ghetto in New York City helping the homeless. And they had felt this calling from God, and they had moved. And the man who headed up most of the ministry done at this mission was an incredibly powerful and godly man, and a sweet man. And he had a brain tumor when I started working at the mission. And they operated, and the surgery seemed to have gone well. And he came back to work about 3 months into my time there, and I got to know this guy. And I remember one day just sitting at lunch, he said, I've been thinking about suffering. And we all were thinking, no wonder. We've been thinking about it too every time we look at the scar down the side of your face. And he said, is Jesus' answer in John 9 the answer? And then he read it. This happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. And he said, I am coming to think that that is it. That is really the answer the Bible gives us. And guess what? 3 months after I left the mission, he died. The brain tumor came back, and this man died, and leaving his wife with three little children in New Jersey. I don't know where they are now, but this was a most powerful conversation about a piece of Scripture that day, and I'll never forget that. And that's what this guy said. This happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. Well, that's a heavy, deep thing, but I want you to see that, what does that mean? God often uses suffering to reveal and do powerful things that otherwise couldn't be displayed. Now, we know in the case of John 9, he goes on to heal the man of his blindness. In the case of the man with the brain tumor, I just saw a powerful witness of a man who believed this stuff all the way to the end. And it spoke to me very powerfully. Well, that's one place where Jesus is asked the question, but now let's look at another place where he's asked the question. Okay. Luke 13, tragedy and God's involvement in it. Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way?" You see, what's he doing again? He's saying, he's attacking this idea that we have about suffering. And the first thing you need to see tonight is that the Bible doesn't say that suffering happens to people because of some kind of punishment coming from God. It happens for other reasons. Or it doesn't happen for those kind of reasons. Here's what he said. Do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered? I tell you, no, he says emphatically. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or, again, to drive home the point, or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them. Guess what? He's talking about a huge, a public event. The way we think of September 11th is the way these people were talking about this tragedy that happened when a tower collapsed in Siloam and 18 people were killed. That's what he's saying. This is Jesus directly speaking to the kind of tragedy that we often use to ask these questions. This is like the Virginia Tech shooting. This is like 9/11, the falling of the Twin Towers. He says, or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Well, it's a very heavy and strange thing he says there. Unless you repent, you too will all perish. But what's he saying? Tragedy happens. Did this happen because they did something that made them deserve it? And so God did it. What does he say? No. What does he say twice? No. Tragedy does not happen because of the kind of things we normally think would produce it. That's something. It's not a lot, but it's something. That means a car accident. Did it happen because? No. Am I trying to teach somebody a lesson, and so I punished them, so you'd all learn? No. This is what Jesus says about the tragedy of the tower falling, the crazy tragedies that we can't make sense of. He tells us how not to try to make sense of it, and that's important. Well, what does it mean they should repent? What is it that we do get from this? Why would he say repent? Or draw attention to that in the context of suffering. Because why? You're not more righteous than the ones who had this experience of suffering. That's what he's saying. In other words, you are no better than them, even if you're not going through something rough. He's saying something about all of us, which is that we all need mercy. And I want to talk a little bit about this. I'm going to tell you a kind of funny illustration. Every once in a while, you get a glimpse into life. And you sort of see things from a different perspective. Have you ever had something jarring happen where you sort of had to reconsider? Well, maybe it's happened when reading the Bible. Or maybe it's happened sitting in church one day. Or maybe it's happened in wake of some terrible tragedy. But something has given you a sudden shift or a sudden glimpse into things. And I had this experience kind of recently. You know I have a dog. I have a greyhound rescue, and we love this dog. His name is Calhoun, and I'll talk about him in a minute in the context of another illustration. But we decided to foster another greyhound right off the racetrack recently. Why? Because we love our dog. We want somebody else to have that great experience. And so we fostered a 2-year-old dog fresh off the racetrack. Deirdre drove out to I-95 in Orangeburg and picked him up. And his name, what was it? I won't tell his name in case you're ever at a dog park. You'll see where this is going. But this is the sweetest dog. He was just a cute boy right off the track. He'd known no affection. And he's a little bit thin, you know. And we thought, oh, what a great opportunity to just get this guy into a great home. And all those good thoughts. And we thought, let's take him so we can meet some other pets, you know, some other dog friends, you know, because our dog, Calhoun, loves to go to the dog park. And he loves to run around and interact with other dogs. And he loves to go swimming in the water on James Island, you know. And probably some of you may have heard this story because I think it's been circulating on the dog park circuit of gossip. You don't know anything about what I'm about to tell you. So we take the dog there. They're having a great time. He goes swimming in the water. He's having so much fun. He's playing. He's experiencing joy. And he suddenly notices this little chihuahua running around. And you know what happens on the track, right? These greyhounds, they chase a rabbit. And greyhounds have a very powerful chasing instinct. And do they ever catch the rabbit? No. Well, what happened? And this, you see, our dog has, I don't know, been domesticated or whatever, but this little guy wasn't. And he sees this chihuahua wagging its tail kind of obnoxiously and takes off running after this poor little dog. And the dog starts running and screaming. And Deirdre and I are trying to keep an eye on this dog. And we've gone to the dog park with some other friends who have a 10-year-old greyhound that happens to be the same color as this rescue who's this 2-year-old boy. And suddenly we look over in horror and we see this foster running after the dog, this little dog, and grabbing the dog in its mouth and throwing it up into the air. And then the dog tail, you know, running, and suddenly we're screaming, pick up the dog, you know, and somebody grab that dog. And the next thing we know, the dog, our foster, the one we've brought to the dog park that everybody's so grateful for now, and he's got the little chihuahua in his mouth, and he's doing the shake. He's shaking it and throws it out to the side, at which point total chaos happens at the dog park. Everything falls apart. The entire earth spins off its axis. People are yelling. People are cursing the owners in all kinds of expletives. One guy, in a move of sort of, I don't know, ridiculousness, proceeds to drop kick the 10-year-old greyhound who looks like the other dog. This 10-year-old greyhound drops to the ground. Oh! The other guy realizes he's just kicked the wrong greyhound. The owner of that greyhound is screaming, running off, practically jumping in the water herself. You know, it was a total chaotic scene. I grabbed the dog, you know, the owner, we're so sorry, you know, all in an attempt. Do you see? And suddenly, I'm walking out of the dog park holding this dog with my proverbial tail between my legs, with everybody cursing us. And the dog, the chihuahua's okay. Completely okay. We've been in touch with the owner since. A miracle. But do you see what I saw that day? It's that the balance is fragile. The security that we all take for granted is exactly that. It is a thing that we take for granted. And it takes one little tiny thing to cause everything to unravel. And it can happen like that. And suffering, towers collapsing, dogs getting mauled at dog parks, these are the kind of things that reveal the fragile nature of life to us. That suffering is not something far removed. It is right there knocking. And so now let's look at Romans 9. This is really the kind of picture that Paul gives us and that Jesus gives us of life. You take the security you experience in life for granted. You think that's the norm. But I tell you, repent. It's not because y'all are being good or because life is so sweet. Life is, in fact, fickle. And the reason the good things happen is because I am mercy. Not default. Default is not good things. Mercy is God's blessing. The amount of security we experience on a day-to-day basis, the fact that things don't go way off course all the time, is the kind of thing the Bible would have us look at. And you know it's true. You've gotten a glimpse at this occasionally. And so here's what Paul says. He says, "What shall we say then? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not, therefore, depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy." Well, how do you know you're thirsty? How do you know how much you like a drink of water when you're thirsty? Because you experience thirst. The Bible would start to tell us that it's because of the experience of suffering that we start to appreciate all the mercy that we get.